Well, having communion in the evening service goes all the way back to Hillcrest Chapel for us as a church because there were those who were unable to have communion in the morning service, but they attended in the evening, and they always wanted to have communion too, so we started having communion in the morning on the first Sunday of the month and then the evening in the middle of the month. And I think it was actually reversed at first, and then we've sort of somehow just reversed it the other way. But anyway, it's really a wonderful service to gather together with the Lord's people and rejoice in the Lord's Supper. And there's things about the Lord's Supper and things about the Lord that Scripture has to set straight. And, you know, for example, the coming of the Lord from the Old Testament, I would say the Lord is going to come once. If I'm an Old Testament scholar or an Old Testament student, I would say the Lord comes as the Savior and King. I didn't know that he was going to come, and then Jesus said, oh, I'm coming again. The two phases of his coming is something that Jesus had to straighten out. But there's something else that the writer of the Hebrews straightens out that is also very important, and that is the whole role of Jesus Christ. So open your Bibles and look at Hebrews chapter 7. And I just want to read several parts of this passage because there's something that needs to be corrected. In fact, this correction involved a change in the law. Now, the lawgiver can change the law. I cannot change the law. The lawgiver can change the law. I always say to people, the next time you're arrested, or not arrested, but pulled over to the side of the road for driving too fast, you tell the officer that you're establishing a new tradition. And the officer will tell you, that's not how the law changes. The law changes not by you establishing a new tradition of going 45 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone. The law changes by the lawgiver. And we're having a change that is explained here. And the change has to do with Jesus Christ and the atoning work that he accomplished. But look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 11 and following. 11 through 19. I'm going to read through several sections. I'm jumping through this passage. It's a wonderful section to be read as a whole. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of the law. For he whom said these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 and verse 4. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. It was probably a little bit, it should have been problematic, to early church Christians, and especially to the Jews, that Jesus Christ should be priest and king, savior and king, but that he should function in the role of a priest when he is not of the tribe of Levi. And Melchizedek was pre-law, and Melchizedek was king and priest. And so Jesus is, according to the writer of the Hebrews, more importantly, according to the Holy Spirit. He is a priest and king after a different order than the Levitical priesthood. He is a king and priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, that has to change the law. Now, remember, Saul was rejected as king because he acted as a priest. Saul was not a king after the order of Melchizedek. Saul should never have offered a sacrifice, and that was one of the reasons why the Lord says, you are rejected as king because you are not following the law. So Jesus now comes along from the tribe of Judah, and he is accepted as the high priest and the sacrifice. Well, notice the ongoing text, because Jesus also functions as the high priest and the sacrifice in the true tabernacle in heaven, not here on earth. The only statement about the tabernacle with reference to Jesus Christ is the veil being torn from top to bottom between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. But Jesus never functioned as a high priest in the earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple. But there is a heavenly temple, and that's the original. These are copies upon the earth of the original tabernacle that is in heaven. That's one of the things we're going to rejoice to see. When we go to see the Lord and we stand in his presence, we're also going to see this tabernacle in the heaven that this on earth is a copy of. That's amazing. We'll look at, as this account continues, and look at verse 11 of chapter 9. Because this involved not only a change in the law, but a new covenant, the institution of a new covenant. Verse 11 says, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may be received the promise of the eternal inheritance." And let me read one more section here, but let me look at verses 23 through 28. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. He would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation." This is an interesting thing to think about in terms of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why he had to ascend into heaven is to offer this finished sacrifice in the true temple of God, the true tabernacle of God in the heavens. And when I think about this, it's kind of interesting, and I'm not 100% sure of this, so just bear that in mind. But it appears that there may have been a procession that Jesus led, Ephesians chapter 4, that he led into heaven. And it may well be that Jesus Christ descended into Hades, into Sheol, and took the saints, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, including Moses and David and the prophets, and all the believers in the Old Testament, and took them all, ascended into heaven for them. That's interesting, because when in the Old Testament, when people would die, they'd say, well, they go to Sheol, and the place of the dead, and Hades in Greek. It's the same, it's a place, and there's two parts of this place of the dead. There's the heavenly part, and there's the earthly part. It may well be that when Jesus died on the cross, he came down and took all of the Old Testament saints, all those that were there in the bosom of Abraham, and he took them in a procession to heaven, and maybe for this whole service of Jesus Christ entering into the holy place in heaven, where he is the sacrifice and the high priest, and he appears before God Almighty. This is sort of God appearing before God. Not sort of, it is God appearing before God. And this atoning sacrifice is presented in worship to God. Well, that's somehow that service takes place. Some people might say, well, this may be a figurative service taking place, but it says that the copies here upon earth are copies of this place in heaven. And this is the place where the atonement and the sacrifice must be affirmed really before God. That heavenly place. So we come and we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the first time this was celebrated, and now we can turn back, having seen that, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The first time this was celebrated, we have the account given here. And the question I want to just address in light of what I've just said, is this table before us a table or is it an altar? Is this a table or is this an altar? That's a good question to think about. So, which is it? Well, in the first communion that was celebrated, it was celebrated as a table. I know that because it says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is speaking, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he is betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" I would love to know what's going through the disciples' minds at this point. They're looking at this, and if anybody ever partook of the Lord's Supper not knowing what they were doing, it was the disciples at that time. Because they're like, "Take this and eat this. This is my body broken for you." They're like, if three times he said to them on the way to Jerusalem, "We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be crucified. They're going to kill me. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead." And the disciples go, "What's he talking about? I have no idea what he's talking about. We don't know. And he said it three times. And we can look at that and say, well, I would have understood. No, we understand because of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples were pondering all of that, thinking about that. What is he talking about? And here they partake of the Lord's Supper, which is empty if Jesus Christ does not die upon the cross. It's just a bunch of nice words. Because what it points to is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and everything that he's accomplishing at that time. And so we look and we say, if there's no cross, there's no salvation, there's no atonement, there's no forgiveness, there's no blessings. It's just empty words. But if Jesus Christ is the Savior, and since he is the Savior, and since he died upon the cross, and since he is the one who sealed this whole work in the heavenly sanctuary, which no man could do, but Jesus Christ ascends to glory, and he stands in the tabernacle, and before, maybe it's sort of interesting to me to think that the Old Testament saints all stand there, maybe, and watch this service taking place. That may well be. I don't know. That's what I'm saying. I'm speculating at all of that. But it's amazing, you know, to think that perhaps there was this grand procession and perhaps there was this great service where Jesus Christ enters into the tabernacle in heaven and offers this himself as the final sacrifice and the one securing all of what he was speaking about in the communion service. Because when he goes to the cross, the bread represents, as I've said many times before, the bread represents the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He's God's representative. He's our representative. He represents us before God. And he took our place. And he takes our sin. And he takes our judgment. And he secures our forgiveness. And he accomplishes this great work at the cross. And that's why Jesus says, this is my body which is broken for you. Because I'm going to be broken for you. And what you are to remember is that I have been broken for you. Never forget substitutionary atonement. Because that's the whole key to your salvation is for Jesus Christ to stand in your place, take your punishment, and secure your salvation. Salvation is a work of God. We're saved by works, the working of God. And it's a great work. It's a wonderful work. It's a work that is celebrated here on earth in the Lord's Supper and celebrated in heaven in the true tabernacle. This is a celebration that takes place before God the Father in heaven, Jesus appearing before him. And the cup refers to the new covenant, which had to be established for Jesus Christ to be the appropriate Savior and King, and for him to be of the tribe of Levi and yet be the appropriate priest, high priest, and sacrifice. That is, the priests in the Old Testament were not the sacrifice. They offered sacrifices. This is a whole different changing of the ceremonial law. I mean, a changing of the essence of the ceremonial law. The high priest being the Son of God, entering into the tabernacle in heaven, offering himself, and he's the high priest and the sacrifice. That is different from what the Old Testament specifies. And when Jesus said, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he comes. You show the Lord's death till he comes. But the new covenant is what is represented by the cup. And I love to say this testifies that it is Jesus who brings us into the covenant promises. We need to be in the covenant promises. The Jews thought they were in the covenant promises because of the blood running through their veins. But Jesus said, you have to go through the door. And you have to enter through me. The Jews, Pharisees, Sadducees, as we were studying in Sunday school this morning, they didn't get that. They were willing to protest Jesus and try to, you know, discount him and really cause trouble for him by asking questions that they thought he could never answer. But Jesus is the Savior, and he is this King, and he has come to accomplish this so great a salvation, and he brings the new covenant blessings. And because I teach with high schoolers at school, when I talk about the new covenant blessings, they all put ways of remembering it. And they said the way we remember the new covenant blessings is the word KISS, K-I-S-S. And K stands the knowledge of God written upon our hearts. The new covenant, God says, I'm going to write the new covenant. This is a better covenant. Instead of writing the on tablets of stone, I'm going to write it upon your heart. You're going to have an inward knowledge of God written upon your heart. That's K, knowledge of God. But I tell the kids, if you just write knowledge of God, I'll mark it off. Because there's knowledge of God has appeared since the time of creation. But the knowledge of God written upon the heart, God says that's a new covenant change, a new covenant, part of this new covenant that we are a part of. Second I is a little bit hard to figure out because it's the I in sin. In the K-I-S-S, it's the I in sin. And it's full forgiveness of sins. Both of those are mentioned in Jeremiah 31. I will forgive your sins and I will remember them no more. I will full forgiveness of our sins. The Old Testament had the promise and the covering and the covering and the promise and the promise. As New Covenant Christians, we have the one sacrifice. It's finished. It's completed. We have the full forgiveness of our sins. Always tell yourself that when Satan throws your sin in your face. Full forgiveness of my sins. The third S is, and both of these are in Ezekiel 36, New Covenant blessings, is our spirit. We are given a new spirit, made spiritually alive, and it's really a part of that new spirit is that we have a heart for God. That's why if you say, your sins are all forgiven, if you just said that to people and that was the only blessing of the new covenant, people might say, well, if that's the case, I can go out and sin and I'm forgiven. So I can do any sin I want to do because I know I'm forgiven, so I'm going to do that. So, you know, the Bible might say, don't tell people that their future sins are forgiven, because if you tell them that, maybe they'll go out and be sinners. But also, when God says you have the full forgiveness of sins, he is. And also, I'm putting in you a heart for God. You're going to have a heart for God. Some of the Old Testaments had a heart for God. David had a heart for God. But all of the New Testament saints have a heart for God. And it's because God has said, this new covenant, I'm going to give that spiritual change. That's a small s. K-I, small s. The last S is a large S. It's the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to take the Holy Spirit who is with you, and I'm going to put him in you. That's a superior relationship to God. And we have the knowledge of God written upon our hearts. It doesn't mean we know all of the scriptures. Just all of a sudden we become the great theologians and we know everything about the Bible you could possibly know. It means that we have a heart knowledge of God. That's one of the reasons why the martyrs, when they were told, you can either get burned at the stake or you can go to Mass. And they said, I cannot deny my Savior. I cannot reject Jesus Christ. Why? Because they had the knowledge of God on their hearts and they had a heart for God. And they had the Holy Spirit ministering in them. And they said, I'd rather be burned at the stake than deny the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's amazing, but that's the power of God and the transformation that he makes in us. So we have these blessings and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit pouring forth in us to transform us and to make us to be like Jesus Christ himself. So when we partake of these elements, we say, well, what is the difference between an altar and a table? And I'll show you a couple of differences between that. If anybody stands here to do the Lord's Supper, this is a table. That's why I don't stand on the other side. But if I were to stand here, then I'm looking at this more as an altar. And the difference between an altar is that an altar is sacrificing something upward. A table is receiving something downward. I think there's a difference between a table and an altar in the sense that the altar is, there's a some form of sacrifice. I've said there's many different views of the Lord's Supper. The Catholic view of the Lord's Supper is the elements are transformed into the blood and body of Jesus Christ. And when the priest holds up the bread or the cup and speaks the words in Latin, this is the body of Christ, and sets it down, the priest would be standing on the other side, or should be, and would bow down to Christ, because this now is the body of Christ. Luther's view was that there was somehow a physical presence still in the elements. So somehow Christ was, there's a physical aspect of that. He didn't believe in transubstantiation, but he did believe in the presence of Jesus Christ in a physical way. It was consubstantiation. Zwingli said this is a remembrance. And when Luther and Zwingli met to consolidate the Reform movement, there was one issue they disagreed on, and that was the Lord's Supper. And they could not agree. There were some others, I don't know, I can't remember exactly, I think it's like 25 other issues of all theology, and they all agreed on everything, but not this. And Luther said, he kept on pointing, he wrote on the table, "This is my body." And every time Zwingli would say, "We're doing this in remembrance," Luther say, "This is my body. Somehow, this is my body." He kept pointing at that, and at the end of this whole time, Luther wouldn't even shake hands with Zwingli, which I think was a mistake, and Zwingli cried. I'm just telling you all the details, but you don't need to know all that. But that was, I think, a good thing, you know, for the Reformation to be a part of different sections. I think that's ultimately it was the Lord's doing with all of that. There are different views that are given, and that's a wonderful thing. So, and people have different views of the elements that I serve tonight, and that's a wonderful thing too. So but this is for me, this is understanding, we're remembering what Jesus Christ promised that this is. This is remembering Jesus died a substitutionary atonement. There's no grace in the elements. In my view, these are elements of remembrance. And the cup indicates that we are full partakers of new covenant blessings. We are new covenant Christians. God promised, he said, the law was given, the law will be replaced with the new covenant. And Jesus Christ established the new covenant at the cross. That's what Hebrews just got through saying. He had to change the covenant, and he established the new covenant. So we stand before these elements and we say, this is what God has brought down to us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we partake of these elements, not as an offering of Christ again, but a receiving the blessings. And he says, never forget what you have in me. The section, at least, do this in remembrance of me, is like saying, don't ever forget that you are a Christian because of the body broken for you, and you are a new covenant Christian because you partake of these elements. One of the sad things at schools, I was explaining the new covenant, I was explaining what you should think about when you're partaking of the new element, and I say to them, what are you thinking about? But some of the kids say, well, we've never ever taken communion. Like some of these kids have probably never ever been in church. So I'm sitting there explaining, here I am explaining new covenant promises and new covenant Christians and new covenant blessings, and they have really no idea what I'm even talking about. So I have to explain the whole process to them. But when we partake of this, we should be thinking substitutionary atonement. He died in our place for our sins. When we partake of the cup, we should remember knowledge of God written upon. Thank you for that blessing. Thank you that we have the full forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for that blessing. Thank you that you have given me a heart for God. Thank you for that blessing. Because when we're not just taking two elements and saying, well, this is the body of Christ and this is the blood of Christ. That's true. But what's really true is what is accomplished with the blood and body. Substitutionary atonement, the writing of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're partaking of. And if I get to heaven, I really think Luther was wrong. I'm not sure John Calvin was wrong. I'm not 100% sure that I'm 100% right, that it's just a remembrance. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is somehow spiritually present in these elements, so be it. Praise to the glory of God. Transubstantiation? I don't think so. Christ physically present in the elements? I don't think so. Spiritually present? Glory be to God. A remembrance of all that he has accomplished? Glory be to God. But partake of these elements knowing what you're doing. That's really important. We don't just take one thing and another to remember Jesus died on the cross. We're remembering what he did and what he blessed us with. So, I'm going to have to go up and get my Bible again, but let us partake of the Lord's Supper. And let me pray, and then the ones can come to serve. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our salvation and hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a perfect Savior. Savior and King, after the order of Melchizedek, offering the perfect sacrifice, not just here upon the earth, in accomplishing it here, but offering it in an acceptable way, totally acceptable way, before you, Father, in heaven. That must have been a glorious moment of Jesus Christ coming into the heavenlies and offering himself as a high priest, as the full forgiveness of our sins, the full acceptance before you, the freedom from sin and death, all the things that he accomplished in his death, and then the blessings that you so freely give to us. More so than four of them, there are many new covenant blessings. But we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And woe be upon us if we forget that our salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. This is to remind us often that Christ is the Savior and Christ is the one who brings us into the blessings. And we're so thankful that we bow before you and acknowledge that that's exactly what we're remembering. That's exactly what we're rejoicing in. The finished work of Jesus Christ and all that that means to us. So bless this bread as we partake of it, that Jesus was broken in our place for us to secure our eternal forgiveness. We're thankful for him. We're thankful for the totality of him and none of us, all of him, that he accomplishes so great of salvation. So bless this bread as we partake of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.